would say you did your job of waking them up, sonny. I hope that my job's not putting them back to sleep, so we'll see. Someone might say to me, why don't you just quit preaching about sin? Well, let me tell you why. Because I'm becoming more and more convinced that the majority of the problems that we face as individual Christians is because we fail to truly repent, maybe ever in our life, maybe even when we come to the Lord. We don't truly change our mind about sin. And we drag some of it with us into our Christian walk. And consequently, we're doomed to failure before we start. John the Baptist's message was characterized by the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came and John decreased and he increased, his message was characterized by the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Both of them. Exactly the same characterization of their message. And I think maybe because we fail to truly learn to hate sin, then we struggle with our entire Christian life. The only motivation that I really know, the only practical motivation that I really know for repentance is that we'll know what the cost is, what the cost of sin is. And when you truly come to contemplate and understand what the cost of sin is, then you'll repent. You'll change your mind about sin, and you'll not try to drag sin along with you in your life, because the gate to the narrow way is a straight gate, meaning that it is very bottlenecked. And you can't bring sin along with you. We've been in this series of lessons that I've entitled Moral Issues of Our Day. We've been talking about the changing attitudes that postmodernism has brought along with it in our world, and that really, we've seen that what we're really talking about is our attitude toward truth. That's where it all comes down to. Our society, our education system, our moral values, our government, and just religion in general. And in this last lesson in this series this morning, I want to note some ways in which the Lord's church has been affected. We've talked about how other institutions and groups have been affected by this attitude about truth, and I want to talk about the Lord's church as our last lesson. And I want to make a bit of a confession at this point. I want to admit to you some pretty strong prejudices and feelings regarding the changes that have been and are affecting the church at this time. And I want you to understand that I'm not apologizing. I'm just letting you know that I have some pretty strong feelings about it. And I want to talk about some things that have some effects that this postmodernist attitude about truth, your truth and my truth, has on the church. The first thing that I want to bring out is it has caused a conflict in the area of hermeneutics. Now, that's a good religious word that some of you may not be familiar with. The word hermeneutics is the interpretation of writing, particularly as it pertains to the Bible. And so it has to do with how we interpret the Bible. What do we consider to be important and what we don't consider to be important, what we consider to be binding on us and what we don't consider to be binding, and how we logically arrive at that those truths. Back in the 60s, the hermeneutic, and we didn't see it as that, but it turned out to be that. The hermeneutic was the man and not the plan. That's a hermeneutic. That is an application to the Bible and a way that you view the Bible and how you sift through the Bible and come up with what you consider to be the important things out of it that are binding on us today. 30 years later, in the late 90s and 2000, the hermeneutic became, what would Jesus do? And we wore the bands. That's a hermeneutic. That's how you interpret the Bible. That's the lens through which and the filter through which you read the Bible. These hermeneutics, you would notice, are very open and very vague by design. Because if you make them open and vague, then it gives you lots of latitude to do whatever you want to do. In the recent past, a group of preachers within our brotherhood became quite influential among us, and they call for us to re-examine how we determine what is authoritative and binding in Scripture. In other words, reconsider our hermeneutic. For many generations, the churches of Christ have basically tried to follow these principles. First of all, we believe the Bible to be totally inspired. Secondly, we adopted the adage, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Meaning, among other things, that silence does not give consent. In other words, if God did not specifically forbid it in Scripture, can we do it or can we not do it? And our brotherhood divided over that. One group took the basic position, if the Bible is silent, that gives permission. The other group said, if the Bible is silent, doesn't address that particular thing, then it's forbidden. That led in two different directions. And there was a major rift in our brotherhood. To determine what is binding and not binding on us, we referred to what we called direct command, would be one of the things. For example, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. A direct command regarding baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then we also referred to inspired example. In other words, there was a basic command given, and then we had examples, and we had some admitted struggle about which ones of those examples were binding or not. And that would affect things like the Lord's Supper and giving on the first day of the week. And so this reexamination that we were called to do laid a groundwork and created an atmosphere for varying degrees of change in many churches. And along came writings, many writings, such as Tim Woodruff's book, A Church That Flies, fit right into that, and many others. A group of self-labeled change agents arose within our brotherhood who rejected the old hermeneutic, that method of interpretation that I just mentioned, and I might add, promised a new hermeneutic, which they never delivered. Honestly, it was left completely open. It's not necessarily that they didn't want to deliver one. It's as they began to take that task on, it became too much of a task. And when you get really definitive about what your hermeneutic is, and others can criticize that, and so if you just leave it broad and open, then it can't be criticized. And I can't help myself right here. I guess I could help myself, but I've thought about it and I've decided not to help myself. It's kind of like politicians today. Let me put it in another venue. And maybe if we see it in that venue, we can apply it over here. It's kind of like politicians whose only platform, is criticizing the present administration. And this shoe fits both feet. Criticism is the easy part. And promising change, regardless of who it is that's promising that. I mean, we get ourselves in a mindset, well, anything is better than what we have. And sometimes we might find out that wasn't true. And it fits both sides. It depends on who's in power, who does the criticizing and who does the defending, doesn't it? Fixing problems is the hard part. That applies to every part of life. I can well remember going to Romania about 4 to 6 weeks after Ceausescu, their president, was shot and killed. The government had fallen. Everybody was thrilled to death. Change was coming. They were so excited. It was like VE Day in Europe after the war was won. But that excitement only lasted so long because it is one mindset to tear something down. It is a completely different mindset to build something better back in its place. And that cycle happens over and over and over and over again in every part of our lives, including the church. And we've been through some of that cycle. We're still in that cycle. We will always be in some part of that cycle. Decisions made by leaders create realities that we all have to live with, don't they? Adam and Eve's decision affected all of our lives, whether we like it or whether we don't. And we have to live in a world that is affected by the consequences of decisions that they made, don't we? You kind of get used to it, and if you're a part of making those decisions, then you defend them, and if you're not a part of making those decisions, then you criticize them. Aren't we something? There's nothing new under the sun. That same thing is true in the church today. And at some point, we have to pull up and stop being a part of the problem and stop going through this cycle over and over and over again and find a new focus in our life. And our focus is, let's focus on the Bible. Let's study the Bible and see what it has to say, and let's stand right there. Regardless of what everybody around us is saying or doing or what criticism comes, to be able to criticize something doesn't make that thing wrong. The church is always due some criticism. You can always find weaknesses in the church. You know why? Because you're in it. And because I'm in it. And because we're weak and sinful people. But that doesn't make the church wrong. And it doesn't make how the church functions and operates and determines what truth is. It doesn't automatically make it wrong because you can criticize it. Even if some of your criticism is legitimate. It doesn't take a lot of brains to find fault with something, does it? But you don't then automatically just throw everything out automatically. It doesn't make everything wrong because you can find something wrong in the church or in government or in school or in our family life or whatever. Young people tend to see something wrong and want to throw everything out. But then you have the responsibility of putting something back. And when they can't, then we all have to live with it. Some of the issues that are at stake were and are the role of women in the assembly. Everything to do with music. Contemporary worship, whether you can hum or not, whether or not instrumental music, praise teams, choirs, all of those things were up for discussion. You know what hermeneutic we were really left with? And we're always, it's always the fallback position. It's always the one that's been downloaded on your brain when you originally get it. It's the one that you go back, revert back to. You know what it is? Here's the hermeneutic that we fall back to. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's your fallback hermeneutic. And that one creates lots of chaos. And you know what the only hope for any level of unity is when that's your hermeneutic? Tolerance. Think about it. Because when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, then you have your truth, I have my truth. And the only way that we can get along is not that we agree on anything doctrinally, it's just that we let each other have our own truths. Let me say, it's not my intention to prove or disprove any of the scripturalness of any of these things that I've just mentioned in this particular lesson, but just simply to demonstrate some of the current issues that have come to the surface through this new hermeneutic. And let me also say that there is some good that comes, that has come from this. We're being forced to examine our beliefs and determine the difference between tradition and doctrine, between liberty and command. And we need to do that. Because it's really easy to get into this way of thinking and start binding things that the Lord didn't bind. And so it's not all bad, okay? Let's cherry pick this thing, all right? Let's take the good that we can from things and let's guard against the evil that's in it. Question, is change good or bad? Yes. Many of us dismiss the whole subject, if it's not broken, don't fix it. And obviously there are the others among us who say it is broken. But at least we can see that the issue is, in all of this, the issue is what is truth and how do we apply it? That's what hermeneutics is all about. And postmodernism has had a tremendous effect on our hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible. It also, secondly, postmodernism has created an obsession with personal liberty. It's focused on us. A movement is afoot within our brotherhood to form, and has been, not only within our brotherhood, but within Christianity in general, to form community churches. And those churches are comprised of a leadership who feels that they've not been allowed to practice certain liberties within the churches from which they've been formerly affiliated. They feel that in order to be more effective in reaching today's society, they must become more appealing, more consumer-oriented. And those words have been written over and over again in numerous books that have been written on this movement. A simple factual observation. I know of three, lest you think that this is just something out there. I know of three such churches that have begun with faculty members of three of our Christian colleges in their respective cities. And offshoots of those have begun in other locations. And I am personally familiar with one, and I'll get real specific here, in Durant, Oklahoma, when I was there. A group calling itself Day Spring of Durant began. And about 80 of my very closest friends were involved in starting that. And I've never had more heartbreak in my life. They currently, these groups, want to retain what I would call a rather loose affiliation with Churches of Christ. Very much, perhaps, like Josephus said of the Samaritans, who at times claimed to be Jews and at times claimed not to be Jews, depending on whether or not it was to their advantage to make that claim. They rebel against the establishment, but then they become the establishment, and everything's messed up then. They criticize the traditional, but then they become the traditional. Isn't that interesting? Thirdly, at best, this influence of our age has created an air of uncertainty and disunity. It's put us in a world where our cats are gray. It's put us in this fog. It's put us in this situation where we don't really know who to fellowship and who not to fellowship. That's the best of it. The worst of it is it causes some folks to lose their souls. Because we develop an attitude about truth that's foreign to what the Bible teaches. We're admonished in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But that does not justify teaching error. It's not peace at any cost. If error is being taught, it must be changed. If man-made tradition is being taught as doctrine, that must be changed. But it most definitely condemns someone who's willing to undermine the faith of God's people for the sake of my liberty. One of the things that Paul's section on Christian freedoms in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 teaches us is that if you insist that you can insist on your freedoms to the point that you will lose your soul and you will cause other people to lose their soul. What a shame it would be to lose your soul over something that really wasn't that important to start with. That would have to be one of the most difficult things to face in eternity if we lost our soul, would it not? Now here's my admonitions to close this series out. God has truly blessed His church. And this church, Woodland Oaks, is a shining example of a church that honors God, truth, the Bible, and Bible morality. That doesn't mean that we think that we're sinless or superior in any way. But it does mean that when we sin, we treat sin as sin, regardless of who is involved, even if it's the preacher or the preacher's kids. We treat sin as sin. And we don't lower the bar to make it comfortable for people. And we value God's word as complete truth. And that's our standard. And I hope you appreciate this congregation because it's becoming rarer and rarer to find such a bird. To find people who support a leadership that is determined to stand firmly on God's word and not compromise in an age when compromise is held as the greatest value. Do not be afraid. How many times did Jesus tell His disciples that? And I need to be reminded of that because sometimes I get afraid. Do not be afraid. Teach the truth. Preach the truth. Practice the truth. And as I think about and we talk about the effect that this attitude toward truth and this moral dilemma that we're finding ourselves in the world, the effect it is having on the world and the effect it is having on our nation, then there are times when I just feel like, man, I'm just a drop in the ocean. There's so very little that I can do to change that. And whether or not that's true, that's God's decision. There have been times when there was yet one man who changed the whole nation. But whether or not I'm able to be that one person who makes the kind of difference nationally that I would like to see made, I do know this. As we get closer to home, to our own congregation, to our own church, we can affect that. And we can support leaders who stand firmly on God's word. And we can tell them how much we appreciate it whenever they go public and they write things and put it on the internet, on our website, that stand for truth and right and principles of truth in the Bible, and we can tell them how much we appreciate that because that takes an incredible amount of courage to do that. I hope you appreciate this church. Can you find people within it that have problems? Yeah. And the first one is the one in the mirror. But finding problems in people's lives and being able to criticize somebody is not the same as meaning that this is not God's true church. And so I'm not so impressed that you can criticize. I'm not so impressed that you can find fault. Because I've been around long enough to know that most of the people that habitually find fault, the problem is right here with you. You have an agenda, and you want to criticize to make yourself feel better about living in sin or about doing whatever it is that you want to do. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and some of them have come into the church. Last part's Ken Stegall edition. I'll leave you and close out this section with the scripture reading that we had just a little bit earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Thank God for you and for your desire and willingness and love and courage to stand on God's truth in a world that is changing. In a world that doesn't know even what morals are, I thank God for you in my prayers and in my thoughts constantly. And I am extremely pleased to be a part of this congregation. And I thank God for that also. If you're not a Christian, you're wasting your life. It's worse than wasting your life. If you're not a Christian, in the end, it would have been better had you never been born. That's pretty serious, isn't it? If the Bible's true, and if sin has the consequences that Bible says it does, and we're all sinners, then you really need to know what to do to take care of that sin in your life, and you can't take care of it. But God has devised a way to take care of it for you. He punished His Son for your sins. That doesn't automatically mean that everybody in the world is saved, but it makes salvation available to everyone. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you're sorry about the sin that you've committed in your life, and you want to change your mind about sin, that means repentance. And you'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'll be immersed in water to have your sins washed away, then He'll make you a Christian. He'll take all your sins away. And you won't have to be punished for your sins. Is that good news? Well, that's God's offer to you. And it is available to you as long as you take a breath. But one day, when you take your last one, you will have made your choice for all eternity. And I plead with you. Don't wait. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, it's His invitation to you while we stand and sing. Yes,